Chapter 4, An Unwanted Preacher, 1928 through 1936. Remarkably, the Pink's 12,500-mile voyage across the Indian Ocean to the Suez Canal and through the Mediterranean to the Atlantic was passed without so much as a squall. After 40 peaceful days spent largely in preparing articles for the magazine and in letter writing, they arrived in London on August 30, 1928. Behind them in the southern hemisphere were 3.5 years of our happiest and busiest years. Ahead were 8 years of trial. From the time of their arrival in England until 1936, Arthur and Vera Pink were to reside at about a dozen different addresses. Thus, between 42 and 50 years of age, when most men are well settled in their occupations, Pink was to find himself in the undesirable position of seeking a more permanent calling than any of these changing locations were to offer. Of course, he believed that God had willed it, and in that confidence, he was to emerge from the trial a more deeply exercised and humble Christian. But it was a very testing and, at times, dismaying experience. We shall perhaps understand it somewhat more clearly as the narrative proceeds, yet at the outset it is necessary to point out that the key to the interpretation of this period in his life lies in his view both of the church and of his own calling as a minister of the gospel. At the Baptist Tabernacle in Ashfield in 1925, Pink had preached on the duty of separation from unfaithful ministers of the gospel. After his experiences in the 2 years which had followed, he was practically convinced that existing denominations had reached such a condition that separation from them was fast becoming a Christian duty. Significantly, his first sermon to the group, which had withdrawn with him from the strict and particular Baptists, was on Hebrews 13:13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. The title outside the camp which he gave to the sermon when it was published in Studies was to be an oft-repeated phrase in the coming years. And yet, while in some instances he was prepared to say, "Better stay at home and read God's Word," Pink was far from counseling the abandonment of church connections. Next to being saved, he declared, "The writer deems it his greatest privilege of all to belong to one of Christ's churches." That is to say, to a congregation possessing true New Testament characteristics. Writing on the text, "Despise ye the church of God," 1 Corinthians 11:22, he asserts, "This is done by God's people who deem his churches as of such little importance and value that they never join them." Clearly, he was not blind to the truth which John Calvin places at the head of the fourth book of his Institutes, namely, that the church in its organizational form is one of the external means or aids by which God calls us into communion with Christ and retains us in it. As he wrote in March 1929, "Only by the daily use of means and through fellowship with the godly are we preserved." Pink's thinking with respect to the work of the ministry was similar. While warning against unfaithful men and the denominations which supported them, he was far from discounting the pastoral office itself. The brethren rejection of pastors and preachers authorized to teach never appealed to him. Writing at one time to a young man of brethren background who was inclined to the everyman ministry view, Pink advised that, while he held no brief for unregenerate ministers, counterfeits do not invalidate the genuine. "The one question you should concentrate upon is, what does the New Testament teach? Was preaching and teaching in the hands of a responsible leader, or was any Dick, Tom, or Harry free to get up and spout in their meetings? Manuscript letter to William Naismith, May 21, 1950. His fuller convictions on this are given in Studies, 1937, pages 354 and following, reprinted in An Exposition of Hebrews, Volume 3, 1954, pages 334 and following. Most certainly, while Pink in 1928 found himself on the outside of denominationalism, he had not resigned his God-given calling as a preacher of the gospel. Had he done so at that date and been prepared to work quietly in some corner as a writer, he would undoubtedly have spared himself many of the hardships which followed. But given his convictions as to his calling, that was not an option which was open to him. The often painful consequences of his preaching in Sydney had not robbed him of the joy of preaching Christ. Thus Pink's return to England in 1928 did not constitute a retirement from public ministry. While still on a voyage, he wrote to the Colemans, "I am beginning to look forward to our arrival in London, God willing, and to ask him to give us access to many of his hungry sheep, to grant us favor in their eyes, and to enable us to feed them with food convenient." He was aware of some of the difficulties he would find in London, as he told the readers of Studies. "We have received no human call or invitation. There is no open door apparent in sight. We are acquainted with very few of the Lord's people in London, and most of them who have heard of us are likely to be prejudiced because we are on the outside of everything ecclesiastical." These words were written before he left Australia, in the event he was later to report, "Following 6 weeks' oral silence on the ship, we encountered not a single Christian among our 500 fellow passengers. A further period of 4 weeks' inactivity followed our landing. At the end of September, with no apparent opportunity for ministry in London, where they stayed at the home of his brother Frank in Surbiton or in the Midlands, where he must have visited his now aged parents, he accepted the invitation of a reader of Studies in Seaton, Devon, to his home, the decisive factor being that there were opportunities to minister the word in that neighborhood. After a short time in Seaton, where he was able to speak with liberty and encouragement, an unsought invitation came from a pastorless church in Cheltenham, which claimed to be built around the Scriptures and to want a teacher of the Word for their next pastor. We went there, Pink reports in a letter to the Colemans, but at the close of the first week, the committee informed me my services were required no longer. The same letter continues. After earnestly crying to God for light and guidance, we felt he would have us return to Seaton, Devon, first because this was the place he had first led us to, second because letters from there while we were in Cheltenham showed plainly that the Lord had been pleased to bless his word there through us to quite a number. The leading brother in the Brethren Assembly here wrote us that his recent apprehension of the blessed truth of God's absolute supremacy had been like a second conversion in his experience. Third, because these saints in Seaton, though blessed with a number able to preach the gospel, had no teacher, and many longed for one. Fourth, because we must pitch our tent somewhere for the sake of the magazine, and as the Lord had not intimated any other place, Seaton seemed to be the only place. Fifth, because the cost of living is cheaper there than in London. So we returned here 10 days ago. We were accorded a hearty welcome at their weeknight service on the day of our arrival, and many rejoiced because the Lord had sent us back. But on the Saturday morning, the leading brother told me they were having trouble. Three of the brethren had taken decided exception to my teaching on the sovereignty of God and declared that if I were permitted to minister the word any more in the assembly, they would walk out of the breaking of bread meeting. That others were of the same mind as themselves, and that if those who agreed to my teaching insisted that I should be allowed to go on teaching, there would be a big split in the assembly. Accordingly, an emergency meeting was called that Saturday evening, a week ago tonight, of the seven brethren on the oversight equivalent of deacons, two of the three objectors belonging to the oversight. The other five had greatly enjoyed and been much helped by what God had enabled me to teach. They were very grieved, but felt that they should seek to preserve a peace. They have so far had practically no ructions in the 7 years the assembly has existed and prevent a split. They therefore agreed that, for the time being, I should be silenced, and two of them called on me late Saturday evening to acquaint me with their decision. Thus, for the time being, the door for public ministry was closed fast against me. Sunday, Mrs. Pink and I spent alone, but the Lord granted us refreshment from Psalm 25 and gave me full assurance that this was among the all things of Romans 8:28, and that if we counted on him alone, all would be well and come out right in the end. Despite some further discussion with the brethren in Seton, the door was not reopened. Five on the oversight told him there were many, perhaps 50 to 70, who like themselves desired to sit under his ministry, but that further preaching would split the assembly in two. In a last-minute personal word added to the January 1929 issue of the Studies in the Scriptures, Pink wrote, "During our 4 months here, we have had only two comparatively brief speaking engagements, and at present everything seems to be fast closed against us. We have rented a small cottage in a little seaside town for the winter, where we are devoting ourselves to the work of this magazine. We are looking to God to grant us access to companies of his hungry people in his own good time and way. Entertaining, preaching, bright and cheery evangelistic addresses are still listened to, but solid teaching is, with very rare exceptions, no longer tolerated." From their cottage in Sidmouth Road, Seton, Pink wrote to the Colemans again on January 10, 1929, after rejoicing in the greatness and immutability of God, truths which, he says, were staying their hearts. He proceeded with some items of news. One wealthy professing Christian who has a large mission hall in Liverpool, to whom a friend had recommended me, wrote us a patronizing letter, a feeler, to see if we would come and speak for him, in which he said he spoke to great crowds and always with acceptance. In my reply, I pointed out how different was his experience from that of the prophet, the Lord himself, and his apostles. I have heard nothing further from him. Another mission hall, undenominational, near Norwich, had my name given to them. They were seeking a pastor and approached me. In my letter, I stated that God's servants were called upon to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered unto the saints, and that a very important part of that faith was the grand truth of God's absolute supremacy and his discriminating grace in election, and that another vital part of that faith was the preaching of eternal punishment to the unsaved. In their reply, they said, the call here is for a steady, peaceable pastoral ministry. Note, not for a God-honoring, Christ-exalting, faithful one. Still another in London, with whom I was intimately acquainted 14 years ago. This statement is a confirmation that Pink was ministering in England about the year 1916, wrote and asked if I was available for preaching. I wrote back, stating honestly and frankly the kind of preaching which I, by the infinite grace of God, sought to give out. I have heard nothing further from him. How true is 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. As winter turned into spring, the situation remained unchanged. A little handful gather for the Bible readings in our home. Others would like to attend to them, but they are afraid to. Slowly the Pink's thoughts were turned back to the United States, where friends urged their return, and where invitations existed to conduct Bible conferences in different places. By April 11, 1929, they had made their decision, and on May 2 they sailed from Southampton. Despite all the constant work on the magazine, they viewed the previous 6 months as the kind of interlude of rest in a desert place, such as Christ had afforded the disciples, Mark 6:31. When we left Australia last July, we thought the Lord was bringing us to England for active service, but He had other designs. Since December 1, we have been in complete seclusion, and from a spiritual viewpoint, in a desert place. But oh, how wondrously and blessedly has the Lord manifested Himself to us. He did not say go, but come. We have been with Him. The Pink's destination was Vera's home state, Kentucky, where in the small country town of Morton's Gap, they hoped to settle among the company who made up the Baptist Church, to whom we are well known. Arriving in New York, Pink enjoyed the exchange with the immigration officer who interviewed him. He inquired if we intended to pursue our calling as a minister of the gospel, to which we replied, yes, by the grace of God. Then he added, you are coming here to mend broken souls? To which we responded, no, sir, instead, as an instrument in the Lord's hands, to bring life to those who are dead in sin. His face lit up, and he exclaimed, attaboy, that's the talk. Their first stopping place was at York, Pennsylvania, with Charles and Elsie Pressel, who had acted as the United States agents for the magazine in the 4.5 years since they had last met. Then, after a short visit to other friends at Altoona, they reached Morton's Gap on May 30. For Vera, it was home, and Arthur Pink also rejoiced in the new situation. They were able to rent a house, 3 nice-sized rooms and a hall, and also to find furniture for it second-hand, but clean and neat, for £40. Best of all was the Christian Fellowship. The church had a pastor who, it seemed, welcomed a fellow helper in the truth, and there were preaching opportunities in the neighborhood. Writing to the Colemans on July 1, 1929, Pink reports, yesterday I had the privilege of preaching twice in a little country church in a farming section to simple and unsophisticated people, in the a.m. on the Sabbath, in the p.m. on the cross, in the Christian life, Matthew 16:24. The Lord helped me, and I believe a number of His people were blessed. It is good to be in harness again and getting more calls than I can respond to. Both of us are being kept in splendid health, and trust you are too. Once again, however, these opportunities were not long continued. A further letter to the Colemans on August 19, 1929 is full of spiritual things, but contains a note before it closes suggesting that their initial hopes of finding a spiritual home in the church at Morton's Gap were not being realized. I have been kept close at it since 7:45 this morning till almost supper time, correcting proof of the October issue of Studies, copies of which I hope will be mailed at the beginning of next week. I am feeling somewhat tired, yet I must have a little talk with you on paper in response to your very kind and ever-welcome letter of July 14 to hand this morning. And what shall be the subject of my talk? Rather, who shall be the subject? For I have good reason to hope that both of you, by sovereign and amazing grace, had far rather hear me say something concerning him who is fairer than the children of men than anything about things or ourselves. Oh, how infinitely worthy of our constant thought, meditation, study, and love is the Blessed One who died that we might live. The Lord of glory descending into unfathomable shame, the giver of all blessing being made a curse for us. Well, may we pause and wonder, marvel, worship, but blessed be his name. The cross did not end all. It is not possible he should be holden of death. He rose in triumph from the tomb, ascending on high, and took his place at God's right hand. Why? For his own comfort, peace, or joy? No. Whither for us the forerunner hath entered? We engage all his thoughts. Our interests are his one concern, nor is that all. Heaven will not fully be heaven to Christ till he has all his redeemed with himself. Not content with having gone to prepare a place for us, he is coming back to receive us unto himself, that where he is, there may we be also. Father, I will, he says, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. John 17:24. What a happy, praising, worshiping people we should be. We are too much occupied with ourselves, with our fellow creatures, or with things. I am thoroughly convinced that one of the chief hindrances today to many of the Lord's dear people enjoying their inheritance is that they are in their wrong place. They are where Christ is not. He is on the outside of everything corporate. To be where he is not is to miss the place of blessing, is to have our peace disturbed, and is to be corrupted by those who are not walking with him. I am more firmly convinced today than I was 14 months ago that our place is on the outside of the camp. That is the place of reproach, of loneliness, and of testing. But as it is the place where Christ is, it is necessarily the place of blessing, peace, and joy. I will not defile your ears by describing conditions on these parts where the good providence of our unerring God has placed us, beyond saying they are neither better nor worse than everywhere we have been. But although thus speaking of his commitment to be outside the camp, Panka was still prepared to accept engagements in churches where, hopefully, the truth would be received. In October, he reports again to the Colemans. On Friday, 18th October, I left for a small village 350 miles away for a small rural Baptist church. Its pastor had exchanged a number of letters with me during the past 4 months. He seemed to be an unusually spiritual man and assured me he had been seeking to build up a New Testament church, that there were 20 there who would value my teaching, etc. I hoped this church might prove the exception to the rule and be an oasis in the desert, for love thinketh no evil. Alas, my hope was not realized. The pastor, though having a wife and 6 children, has no family worship. The church had not celebrated the Lord's Supper for over 4 years. The one man in it, evidencing any spirituality, said to me, A few have sufficient natural sense to see it would be a mockery to have it under existing conditions. I believe the Lord sent me there for that one lone sheep of His. He told me He had remained in the church, with an uneasy conscience and at the loss of all peace and joy, but knew no other alternative. I went there for 2 weeks, but concluded on the 8th. Unexpectedly, the Lord opened another door where I spoke 2 afternoons and 3 nights, a city church with rather well-to-do people in it. I was asked to address the women's midweek service and spoke 45 minutes from 1 Peter 3, 1-6. I had more liberty, but there was much to sadden. I sought mainly to stress Matthew 16:24-25, am earnestly seeking grace to practice it more myself. Pink's friends in Sydney, who had known him preach 6 times a week and had seen the spiritual influence of that preaching, were clearly disturbed at this news of more closed doors. Writing again on December 11, 1929, Pink associates himself with those who, like ourselves, are virtually cut off from all visible fellowship with God's people. And yet he assures the Colemans, "Do not be in any wise worried over our experiences and lot. We are not. By divine grace, we are quite content, never happier in our souls, never more conscious of the Lord's presence." On March 9, 1930, he writes again, "We have less contact with people here in Morton's Gap than we had in Seton. The common report is that much study has turned me mad. We neither of us ever go anywhere save to the post office and shops. Have not seen a newspaper for nearly a year, so are quite ignorant of what is going on in the world. But the Lord is with us, and that is all that matters. He continues to supply our every need." His reference to newspapers does not mean that he disapproved of such reading. Suitable newspapers had not been available in rural Kentucky. Nonetheless, Pink was not persuaded that it was God's will that they should spend the remainder of their days simply producing the magazine in Kentucky. Early in April 1930, despite the problems it created for the production and printing of the magazine, they moved a further 3,000 miles to a northern suburb of Los Angeles on the West Coast. It was letters from that area which a year before had helped turn Pink's thoughts back to ministry in the States. On April 11, 1930, he reports to the Colemans from 1139 Alameda Avenue, Glendale, California. "Once more the Lord has had us move our tent, and by His good hand we arrived at the above address safe and sound yesterday, receiving a most hearty welcome from a number of old and tried friends, most of whom we had not seen for 10 years. What the Lord has for us here, I know not as yet. We are quietly waiting upon Him. Glendale is a suburb of Los Angeles, which is now a city rather larger than Sydney. Conditions here are the same as everywhere else. Ruin stares one in the face on every side. But in such a large place, there are probably quite a few of His own. Some of these we already know, sick at heart over existing conditions, yearning for fellowship with kindred minds, longing for spiritual teaching. I have no thought of attempting to organize anything or start something new, but it may be in His will to have some Bible classes on the outside. In the meanwhile, he that believeth shall not make haste is before me. We are staying with a Christian couple quite a little older than ourselves, in whose home we once were for 4 months 9 years ago, then in Seattle. Their name is Richards. Your good letter of March 4 with the enclosed money order has been forwarded from Morton's Gap and is safely to hand, for which I thank you cordially in the blessed name of Him whom we are seeking to serve. May the Lord's blessing rest upon each giver and gift. It is almost 2 years since we sailed from Sydney, yet though I have done less than 3 weeks preaching since then, the Lord has freely ministered to every need, and we have lacked for nothing. Praise Him. We appreciate the references to the Lord's dealing with you and your experiences and heart exercises. Each of us needs to pray daily that we may be enabled to walk by faith and not by sight. The Glendale suburb of Los Angeles has many memories for Pink. It was here, for instance, that he once took a leading part in a tent campaign which had lasted for several weeks. Now things were very different. Although they were able to start a Bible class, a letter from Mrs. Pink to the Colemans on September 1, 1930 reported the result. We have given up the class which we started. Those who came are still mixed up with the religious views in this wicked city and refuse to separate from it. One who was professedly most interested in the class the last Tuesday night was counting votes all night, a woman too. Another said she did not at all agree on separation, and so on. So once again, Mr. Pink is shut up to pen ministry. Things are in a most terrible state in all the churches, and yet there are those who continue going and saying they do so just to see friends whom they can't see during the week because of work. Meanwhile, the Pinks had moved to rented accommodations of their own at 1339 Bates Avenue, Los Angeles. And it was here, as Mrs. Pink narrates in another letter, that they had a new experience. About 4:30 p.m. Saturday, 1st September 1930, Mr. Pink was sitting in our little living room studying, and I was in the kitchen cooking our Sunday meal and was standing leaning against the sink paring apples when I suddenly heard a rumbling noise as if a huge lorry was coming up the drive and right on top, so to speak. Of this noise I felt the house rise as a ship at sea on a large wave. The sink left me. I was very unsteady and surprised. This was followed by two others, the second more pronounced than the first or last. The three quakes lasted, I should say, 4 seconds. It was the first earthquake either of us has experienced, but we both knew almost instantly what it was. I felt rather queer for a while, physically. Mr. Pink said I looked pale, but I was not frightened in the least. The suddenness of the shock and the rockings of the house, like a ship, made him a bit nauseated and headachy. I thought afterwards what it must be when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. This was very slight, and yet the hardest they have felt here in Los Angeles for 10 years. Yet our godless neighbors were excited and affrighted, but by His grace we could go right on with what we were doing. It seems that at Los Angeles, resulting from things which he heard or read in church bulletins, Pink, perhaps for the first time, declined to speak in some fundamentalist churches. We only note the fact now and defer a consideration of his reasons. He wrote to Horace Coleman on January 4, 1931, "We have not been inside any church during 1930 and see very, very few people from 1 month to another." Although this personal information was not communicated to the readers of Studies in the Scriptures, in an article entitled "Sound the Alarm," written for the magazine during 1930, he wrote, In view of the appalling conditions now existing in almost all of the churches, what is the duty of the real child of God? Are you willing for Scripture to answer that question, my reader? If so, none need remain in any doubt as to the divine will in the matter. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Exodus 23:2. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Ephesians 5:11. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14. We do not say that it is the duty of every Christian to come out, for we are not personally acquainted with every church. Yet this we do say, if there are any churches which are scriptural in their membership, in their maintenance of discipline, in their preaching, and in all that concerns their public services, we do not know where to find them. We have traveled completely around the world and ministered the word in many places, but there is no church known to us where we could hold membership. But if you are a member of a church where Scripture is followed in all its arrangements, and its pastor and officers are God-fearing men and honor Him by their daily walk, then praise Him with all your heart and do everything in your power to strengthen their hands. This article is not intended as an attack upon the true servants of God, nor is it designed as a brief for those known as the Plymouth Brethren. On March 31, 1931, the Penks left Los Angeles and the West Coast for the last time. Once more, the reason for the change was the same. As he tells his friend John Blackburn, the Lord has opened a door for oral ministry to minister the word to some small groups outside the camp. The groups to which he referred were indeed small ones, centered in Pennsylvania, but their existence caused the Pinks to retrace their steps 3,000 miles back to the eastern side of the United States. A brief reference to the anticipated happy privilege of renewed ministry and studies in the Scriptures was accompanied by a request for prayer that a double portion of our Master's Spirit may rest upon us. The necessity for the Holy Spirit's indispensable aid to make preaching effective was certainly a subject much upon his heart. He writes, "None will ever be drawn to Christ savingly by mere preaching. No, not by the most faithful and scriptural preaching. Most of us are in such a feverish rush to win souls, to do personal work, to preach, that we have no time for definite, reverent, importunate crying unto the Lord for His Spirit." Oh, brethren, join the writer in contritely owning to God your sinful failure to give the Spirit His proper place. Pink's faith in God as the hearer of prayer marked his life in a very practical way, and many years later he was to record two instances of the intervention of God in answer to prayer, which occurred during this period in 1931. The first concerns the furnished bungalow at Bates Avenue, Glendale, which they had rented from a Jewish lady. When they gave notice of their departure, the owner naturally placed a to-let sign in front of the property and advertised in the local papers. But with the Pink's earnest request that those making application should not be shown over the property on the Lord's Day, she had not the least sympathy. Though she knew we kept the Lord's Day holy and held a small service in our room each Sabbath evening, writes Pink, she insisted it was her right to show over the house those who answered the advertisement. We protested strongly, but she would not heed, saying Sunday was always her best letting day. We then told her that our God would keep away all applicants on the coming Sabbath, which she heard with derisive scorn. That Saturday evening, my wife and I spread the matter before the Lord and begged him to cause his angel to encamp round about us and protect us by keeping away all intruders. During the Sabbath, which was a cloudless day, we continued seeking God's face, confident he would not put us to confusion before our landlady. Not a single caller came to look over the house, and that night we had our little meeting as usual, undisturbed. Next day, our landlady, who owned two similar bungalows, stated it was the first time in her 10 years' experience of letting that she had ever failed to let on a Sunday. The second incident occurred during the latter part of their long train journey to Pennsylvania. Pink recalled it in studies in 1950. When entering our train from Chicago to Pittsburgh, April 1931, we encountered a Christian lady in distress. The porter had wrongly put her into an express, which would carry her hundreds of miles beyond her destination, and the ticket collector informed her that there was no possibility of a train halting at her village. The writer and his wife reminded her that nothing is too hard for God. We had special prayer and were able to assure her that the Lord would stop the train. Some hours later, she was told to get ready, and it stopped for a few seconds. Some of our readers in Pennsylvania will recall this incident, for they saw the letter of thanks which Mrs. Pink received, telling of how the experience had brought her to trust more fully in a miracle-working God. One reason why Pink never disclosed such incidents until long after the event was that he did not believe in advising others how to pray. One cannot pray to order, he wrote to a friend. Real prayer is inbreathed by the Holy Spirit, laying a burden on the heart. I have no sympathy with this modern method of keeping a prayer list, nor have I ever attempted to pray by the clock. I have often been struck with how often preachers and other misquote, "Lord, teach us to pray," by inserting, "teach us how to pray." Man is occupied with how, but God with the pray, which is often an inarticulated groan. The Pink's first stopping place after they continued from Pittsburgh on their long journey at the beginning of April 1931 was at Altoona, at the home of old friends, the Hunters. We remained there 10 days, he writes to the Colemans, and had a truly glorious time sharing the kind hospitality of a Christian home, which was a veritable Bethel. We had a service every night and three each Sabbath. From there, they proceeded a further 170 miles to the Pressels' home in York, where they were to stay for 8 weeks, giving two or three Bible readings each week on Hebrews 11 to a handful who gathered with them. I am also counting on the Lord, opening the way for me to spend one weekend each month in Philadelphia, he told the Colemans in a letter already quoted, a city as large as Greater Sydney, where we sojourned for the last 18 months prior to our coming to Australia. The Pinks were always considerate guests in a home, and even with their closest friends, they never stayed longer than was strictly necessary. He did not believe that two families should attempt to live together in one home. The question now before them was the location of their own future home. Prayer was answered in June when they moved to an unpainted wooden house at Millmont, Union County, somewhat less than 100 miles from York and only 1 mile from Swingle, which they had left in 1921, and from where I.C. Herendeen still published books and booklets from Pink's pen. The friendship between the two men was made up, and by July 11, Pinkett could write to the Colemans that as many as 17, including the Hunters and the Pressels, gathered some weekends. "We have had some precious seasons together before the throne and around the word." Two nights a week in 1931, he was also ministering to a little group in Glen Holden. For a while, it seemed that the Pinks had at last reached a resting place. They enjoyed the peaceful isolation of their rented home right out in the country, even though it meant a walk of a mile each way every day to obtain milk. "We can pray, study, and write without disturbance. The only sounds we hear are the singing of the birds and an occasional car driving by." When winter came, it brought problems, yet these did not deter them. The house had no electricity, and as temperatures fell below zero, they had no option but to go to bed, leaving a fire burning beneath them in the kitchen stove. The fear of a fire in their wooden dwelling they countered by a nightly trust in God. "When we lie down in the arms of a faithful Creator and covenant God, fear is removed and sleep is sweet," he writes, and he quotes Spurgeon to the same effect. "No pillow so soft as a divine promise, no coverlet so warm as an assured interest in Christ." Speaking again of the severity of winter in Millmont, he also recalled in later years, "I had to plow my way through 6 to 8 inches of snow with two large buckets and carry our water over half a mile uphill." Towards the end of 1932, when again there was a bitter winter, Pink wrote in his annual letter, "For another year, the editor and his wife have been spared a single day's sickness. What mercy is this? Though the editor spends at least 12 hours every day in his study, engaged in heavy mental work, yet this close confinement, year after year, has not impaired his health to the slightest degree. Though he has now read the Bible through over 50 times and upwards of 1,000,000 pages of theological literature, he has no glasses and reads the finest print as comfortably as he did 25 years ago. Though the editor's wife does all her own housework, making of bread and her own clothes, looks after a garden, and has canned and preserved, jellied and pickled between 250 and 300 pints of fruit and vegetables, and though she does all the typing and addressing of envelopes for this magazine, yet in spite of a frail body, God has graciously sustained and granted all needed strength." Studies, 1932, page 286. From December 1924, the last issue of Studies each year contained a short annual letter, although the title was not introduced until 1932. The opportunities for speaking were undoubtedly a part of Pink's pleasure at this period. He writes to the Colemans on July 21, 1932, "Your most welcome letter of June 20 to hand yesterday. As I take up my pen to answer, I am reminded that it is exactly 4 years ago today since we sailed from Sydney. They have been blessed years, crowned with the Lord's abounding goodness. I trust they have been profitable ones, and that the Lord has been pruning and refining us amid the blessed solitude, apart from the strife of tongues. You will rejoice to know that He is also owning our occasional oral work. During June, two families drove 500 miles to spend a couple of weeks in our humble abode for fellowship around the Word and before the throne. One of them brought a niece of 15, and the Lord, in His sovereign grace, was pleased to meet with her. Her letters since returning home contain very clear and definite evidence that another brand was plucked from the burning. Hallelujah." After more than 2 years at Millmont, this comparatively peaceful period came to an end in the early autumn of 1933. The landlord of their rented home wished to sell it, and the Pinks were confronted with the necessity of another move. About the time they received this news, he inserted a favorite verse in a space in the magazine. "Ill that he blesses is our good, and unblessed good is ill. And all is right that seems most wrong, if it be his sweet will." When Pink moved back to York about October to 531 Thomas Street, another rented house, he hung on his study wall the painted motto, "Thou Remainest." This address was to be their last home in the United States, and before he left its walls, he was to pass it through deeper trial. In part, the trial arose from circumstances, not least the few opportunities to speak anywhere except at a service with the Pressels and one or two others once a week. The hoped-for openings at Philadelphia had never materialized, and while he continued to believe that being outside churches was a duty, he felt keenly the measure of loneliness which it involved. His chief trials, however, were inward. At the time he moved to York, he was deeply engaged in reconsidering the subject of prophecy, and as we shall note in the next chapter, he was coming to conclusions which were to increase his concern at the general conditions prevailing in the fundamentalist churches. As he weighed prevailing spiritual conditions in the light of Scripture and considered what had happened to his own spoken ministry, he was at times hard-pressed not to fall into utter despondency. Such moods he did not reveal in the pages of Studies in the Scriptures, where he saw the need to comfort Christians as a God-given duty, but occasionally in personal letters to friends, he did speak of his grief. At times, he told Lowell Green in a letter of August 19, 1934, "I feel like burying myself in some isolated retreat where I would never meet another Christian on earth again." Such little preaching as he was able to engage in, he felt to be profitless. "Oh, my dear brother, my own soul is weighed down, almost overwhelmed as I behold the lack of reality in almost all of those to whom I have sought to minister. This is the chief reason why I am leaving the States. God's blessing has been and now is upon my written ministry in a most unmistakable and gracious way. But my personal ministry through direct contact is almost a complete failure. As I sat alone in my room this morning, reviewing the past few years, and then realizing how soon I shall have left the States forever, I hardly felt in the mood for writing a formal letter." Pink clearly felt that no further usefulness to the cause of Christ could be served by his remaining in the United States. If his ministry was only to be by the pen, he could do that as well in England, but once more, his hope was that he might be led in his own country to some sphere of public ministry. At the same time, he begged for the prayer help of his readers, that God may be pleased to make his way very plain before our face, and mercifully preserve us from being deceived by Satan or acting from any self-will. After a final stay with the Pressels, the Pinks, with all their belongings in three trunks and six boxes containing his books, set off by rail for New York. They sailed on Royal Mail ship Majestic on September 5, 1934. We remained on deck while we sailed down the river and past the Statue of Liberty. It was with mingled feelings I watched the fading shore, for, although born and educated in England, I have spent less than 2.5 years there since 1910. Their destination was Cheltenham, where the Winstones lived, who were honorary agents for the magazine in the United Kingdom, and kind, loyal friends, whom they had probably first met on their first visit to the town in 1928. From his new address at 31 North Place, Cheltenham, where they had arranged to lease rooms for 6 months, Pink briefly related his recent voyage to the readers of the magazine and continued, "Our daily prayer is that the Lord of the harvest will graciously open doors where we may minister his word orally. There are few places where we would feel free to enter, for we dare not even by our presence sanction much which is now going on under the cloak of Christ's holy name. Yet it seems almost impossible to get a hearing on the outside. We have hired a room where we teach every Wednesday evening, but only a handful have assembled thus far. The prayers of God's children are earnestly solicited. Our main work, by God's enabling, will still be the continued publication of this little monthly messenger, which reaches many of the scattered children of God whom we never expect to meet down here. Nevertheless, it is our fervent longing that we may have opportunity to preach and to teach by lip as well as by pen. Surely there are still left somewhere in these British Isles congregations or groups which would welcome an oral ministry along the lines of our articles, places where all the counsel of God would be welcomed. Pray that the Lord will bring us into touch with such, give us favor in their eyes, and use us to bring them into a closer walking with himself and into the fullness of his rich blessing. As of old, it is largely true today that God's people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6. Lack of faithful gospel preaching, lack of sound doctrinal instruction, lack of practical teaching as to how they may enter into God's best for them in this life. The need is indeed great. The situation is urgent. A challenge to faith, to prayer, to believing effort. In the ensuing weeks during the midwinter of 1934 and 35, Pink himself temporarily failed to rise to the challenge. For a time, as in Philadelphia in 1922, he sat like the despondent Elijah under a juniper tree. Their spiritual isolation stared him in the face. It is now 7 years since my dear wife and I partook of the Lord's Supper. We feel it keenly, and God means us and all his people to feel the awful character of the times in which we are living, when the departure from the true faith is almost universal. No prospect had developed from the small meetings in the hired hall in Cheltenham, a comfortable spa resort of some 50,000 people in Gloucestershire. 13 came one week, and in the hope of better attendance, the night was changed to Monday, but it made no difference. Usually impervious to weather conditions, England's raw, damp weather and sunless, dark days also depressed him. His appeal in the magazine had brought no response, and even his usual mail from readers of the magazine was falling off. While he did not justify it, his language for the moment was that of the psalmist, "My soul refused to be comforted." In a letter to a friend, Wallace Nicholson, who was then studying for the ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, he writes, 31 North Place, Cheltenham, Sabbath day, December 30, 1934, our dear brother in Christ. Greetings in the blessed name of him whose holy word instructs us to pray. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Psalm 90:12. This is an appropriate verse to meditate upon at this season. Our responsibility is not measured in the term of years, but of days. As each new day dawns, we need to apply our hearts unto wisdom as the laboring man applies his hands to his manual task. Definitely, diligently, perseveringly. Yet for this we are not sufficient in and of ourselves. We need to be divinely taught. I thank you for your kind letter of the 27th and the enclosed New Year's card. I knew that my last would distress you, and am sorry I have no more cheering news to communicate this time. At present, I am a burden to myself and a grief to my friends. The past 2 weeks are the worst ones spiritually I have passed through for many years. I seem in a torpor and quite unable to arouse myself. The attempt of anyone to reason with or counsel me only leaves me worse, so that my dear wife is not allowing anyone to come in and talk with me. Nothing will be of any avail unless the Lord is pleased to show himself strong on my behalf in a providential way. Unless he does so, I shall pine away a heartbroken man. Nothing I read makes any impression on me. The mails are very discouraging, too. Both new names and gifts for the magazine have fallen off 50% from the corresponding month last year. The smile of the Lord seems to have left us. I have heard nothing further from the strict Baptist preacher in Lancashire. Yes, my brother, I long since learned that the words and promises of men were of little worth, but I had hoped that the Lord would move others to mete out to me as I have measured to others. During the past 25 years, I have gone out of my way to do not a little to help many preachers, but none of them will help me. The tragic thing is that those of my friends who would dearly like to help me are powerless to do so, while those who could will not. And in a very few years at most, it will be too late. What I have gone through the last 7 years is so reacting to my physical and mental constitution that ere long I shall be incapacitated, even if doors should be opened unto me. However, I can see nothing else than to attempt to seek grace, to bow to the Lord's sovereign pleasure, and to say, "Not my will, but thine be done." It is a mercy, then, you did not come to us for the new year. I should only have depressed you, and in my present state of mind am unable to help anyone. Nor can anyone help me, unless the Lord works for me. Despondency will possess me. Don't worry, my brother, because now you are not suffering anything for Christ's sake. You will have plenty later on. Regarding God's love not being limited by moral imperfection or change of the creature, this is true, but you need to distinguish carefully between God's love and the manifestation of it, as also our enjoyment of it. The song is high above me these days, and I feel I shall never be spiritual enough to take up such a theme. Well, I had better bring my dismal ramblings to an end, for you have sufficient cares enough of your own without being burdened by mine. It may be the clouds will break soon, and the sun shine through again for me. I know not, and neither faith nor hope are operative. Satan is sifting me, and I can see nothing through the cloud of dust and dirt he has raised in me. In a mechanical and lifeless way, I am still able to thank God for his blessings. My lot might be far worse than it is. May it please the Lord to undertake for each of us and all his dear people. Yours by his abounding mercy, Arthur W. Pink. You need to prepare one or two sermons more directly on the person of Christ. Try your hand on Psalm 45:2. Part of Nicholson's response to this letter was to urge Pink to come north to Scotland. Several readers of studies in the scriptures, including ministers, belonged to the Free Presbyterian Church, and Pink would surely be at home among the people of a denomination with which he had so much in common. Meanwhile, Pink was slowly reviving, and though he told his readers nothing of his recent experience, part of the benefit he had obtained was conveyed to them in an exposition of words in Hebrews 12:5. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. What he had first preached to himself, he wrote for his readers. Fight hard, my brother, against this attitude of despair, lest your complaining or gloominess stumble others. Despise not, faint not. By March 1935, he had decided to act on Nicholson's suggestion. Lodgings were acquired for the Pinks at 386 Great Western Road, Glasgow, the home of a Free Presbyterian lady, not far from where Nicholson himself lodged as a student. And Pink is not without a touch of humor, as he explains to his Scots friend that on the arrival of their various boxes, a screwdriver and steel bar would be needed to get into them. My wrist is not strong enough to unfasten the thick wire, so may have to fall back on the Samson-like wrists of some Scot to help. They would need some shelves for his 750 books, and he wished to have coal ordered in advance, anticipating colder weather than at Cheltenham. Also among their luggage was Dickie, their pet bird, in his cage. He concludes his letter, I expected to give you a complete outline of our experiences of the last years, and when you have heard it, I don't think you will be surprised at my viewing the future gloomily. However it may be, Amos 5:15, that things will be brighter for us all around once we get settled in Glasgow. I wish I felt more confident, but hope deferred maketh the heart sick. At any rate, I hope the experiences through which our all-wise God has taken us will at least make us more patient and gentle with other souls who are cast down. If so, it won't have been altogether in vain. After a visit to Surbiton, to the home of his younger brother Frank, the Pinks left London by train at 10 a.m. on April 1 and arrived in Glasgow about 6 p.m. the same evening. In a brief personal word to readers of the magazine, he wrote, The Lord, we believe, has called us to pitch our tent next in Scotland. Oh, that it may prove a case of they went to their own company. Acts 4:23. Will Christian friends kindly pray that God will make his people of the land of Knox a blessing to our needy souls, and that it may please him to make us of some service to them. We hope to feel more at home in a land where the Sabbath is more strictly observed, and where the doctrines of the Reformers and the Puritans are more widely held than any country we have yet sojourned in. No further words appeared in the magazine about their time in Scotland, which was to continue for just under 12 months. In the May 1936 number of Studies in the Scriptures, an address at Hove, on the south coast of England, was to appear on the front page of the magazine, and it was only on their arrival at this address that their wanderings of virtually 8 years came to an end. In the magazine, Pink drew a veil of silence over their time in Scotland. Not since he had been in Sydney had he published any statement which involved criticism of persons. The facts, however, can be pieced together from his correspondence. Although he had never been in Scotland before, so far as is known, he understood enough about the Scots to realize that his immediate acceptance in Glasgow was improbable. No doubt it will take some months before we gain their confidence, for the Scots are proverbially canny or conservative and slow to lay hands on any man. Once arrived in the city, they attached themselves to the Free Presbyterian congregation and attended all services for the next 2 months, where they were warmly welcomed by the minister, the Reverend Roderick Mackenzie. One of the senior elders of this congregation had been an appreciative reader of studies. Thankful for this new fellowship, Pink even traveled north at the beginning of May to visit another congregation in the denomination. He writes to Evelyn Sorrells on May 10, 1935, "I only returned last night from attending a week's special meetings in the Highlands, so have to be briefer than I would like, as I am rather behind with my work. This is already my 10th letter today. I was somewhat disappointed with the preaching, though sound in doctrine, for which I was thankful. It was lacking in power. But I attended 2 prayer meetings, one on Saturday night and one on Sabbath morning at 8 o'clock, which were a real tonic to my soul. I had the privilege of meeting a number of very godly souls." He had let it be known that he was available to preach gratis in any of the denomination's vacant charges, although in view of the fact that he felt unable to join the Free Presbyterians formally, he realized that, humanly speaking, it was doubtful whether any invitations would be forthcoming. He was soon to know the worst. When the Free Presbyterian Synod met at Iverness in mid-May, it was proposed that their men be prohibited from calling on those of other denominations to lead in prayer or otherwise assist in their services. One minister, seconding the motion, declared, "We do not wish to hobnob with people of other denominations." Regretfully, Mr. Mackenzie, for whom the Pinks had both come to have an affectionate regard, had to confess to him on his return from the synod, "We are a very exclusive people." Letters, page 72. How different this procedure was from Scottish Presbyterianism in a bright period can be seen in McCheney's letter on communion with brethren of other denominations. Memoir and Remains of R. M. McCheney, Andrew Bonar, 1966, pages 605 and a following. In 1944, Robert Mackenzie was himself obliged to leave the Free Presbyterian denomination. "Oh, poor Christendom, what a state it is in," Pink wrote to the Pressels on June 24, 1935. "If it is not false doctrine on the one hand, or worldliness on the other, then it is sectarianism, which is just as effectual in grieving or quenching the spirit as either of the others." Confronted by a situation in which he had either to give a full endorsement to the Free Presbyterian position or accept that he would not even be free to engage in public prayer, Pink understandably chose to withdraw quietly from his new association. "I had hoped," he writes to the Colemans on June 6, 1935, "for there are many devices in a man's heart. The Lord might be pleased to use me in some humble capacity among the Free Presbyterians, supplying their pulpits occasionally, as I am more with them doctrinally than anyone else I know of, as they are more unworldly in their walk, and because they are very short-handed. But God willed otherwise. The pastor of their church here in Glasgow has been very kind to us and several times called on me to lead in public prayer. Having returned from America in the hope of oral ministry, he had to tell John Blackburn on August 25, 1935, that he had not preached a single time this year. Conveying the same information to the Pressels, in a letter of August 18, Pink concludes with this item of household news. Dickie is now molting freely, 6 weeks earlier than last year. He sure is a game little fellow, succeeds in singing a bit each day. He puts me to shame. Pink's last cri de coeur on the subject of public ministry, written in the autumn of 1935, appeared in his annual letter, published as usual in the December issue of Studies in the Scriptures. Do any of our readers know of any undenominational cause or independent church anywhere in Great Britain where a man of truth would be welcome, or any mission conducted on scriptural lines where there would be openings for Bible conference addresses? Our preaching is along the same lines as our magazine articles. Some readers have a wide acquaintance and may know of suitable openings, and God may use them to give us contact with places that would welcome an uncompromising and soul-edifying message. Please pray over this and write us. By the time these words appeared in print, a few openings were, in fact, appearing in Scotland. A reader of the magazine who belonged to the Christian Brethren visited Glasgow in October 1935 and was the means of introducing Pink to local leaders among the Brethren. Probably it was through this means that Pink came to give his first address in Scotland at Bethany Hall, Camolan, Falkirk, a town halfway between Glasgow and Edinburgh, when he took for his subject the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. Studies, 1936, pages 28 through 30. Originally, Pink was asked to speak on the Antichrist at Falkirk. I declined with thanks, he tells the Pressels, after they firmly refused anything but prophecy. This is an illustration of Pink's unwillingness to be drawn into controversy on secondary issues. The assembly at Falkirk evidently reconsidered their attitude in subsequently asking him to speak on Scripture. On December 22, 1935, he preached his first sermon in Glasgow at one of the main Brethren assemblies. It was earnest, searching, biblical preaching from the text, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted," Matthew 5:4. He was not asked to preach there again. The sermon, printed in Studies in the Scriptures, was spiritual rather than controversial in tone, although some statements may well have been unexpected on that Christmas Sunday. Mourning and a poverty of spirit, he told them, are a necessary part of the moral portrait of those who have been born again. Joy alone is no sure mark of a Christian, for it was the stony ground hearer of whom Jesus said that he received the word with joy, yet hath he not root in himself. Matthew 13:21. And it is greatly to be feared. There are many such today in Orthodox circles of Christendom, the product of a superficial evangelism which is so eager to secure quick and visible results. Their conversion was not preceded by conviction and contrition. Pink himself believed that the door was closed at this assembly, not so much by the sermon as by something which happened beforehand. noticing in the newspaper announcements that at the service where he was expected, there would also be a solo by Miss B and harp selections by another woman. He asked the head of the assembly if he would, as a personal favor, forego these items on that Sunday. After discussion, the leader agreed to do so, but with the protest that Pink was very stiff. A luncheon meeting was arranged by the two men for January 7, 1936, when Pink was to meet another brother who had the arranging of speakers for a Bible class. In the event, Pink had to eat his lunch alone, for no one else turned up. When Pink reminded the brother of the broken engagement at a midweek meeting of the assembly, he promised to write and to make another appointment. "I have heard no more," Pink wrote to Lowell Green in the United States on February 2. Because of the part which Lowell Green played in Pink's correspondence, he requires a note at this point. As a young man in Georgia, Green had first written to Pink in July 1932, after reading his Sovereignty of God. Thereafter, letters were frequent. At the same time, Evelyn Sorrels, a young lady in another part of Georgia, had also begun to correspond with Pink. Subsequently, the two young people met, and in March 1935, a letter brought the news that his two warmest supporters of studies in Georgia were engaged to be married. The Pinks were delighted. "I have cherished a secret hope that the Lord would graciously fit you for each other," he wrote in response to Lowell's news. After their wedding in the summer of 1935, it was normally Vera Pink who wrote to Evelyn, and one letter of advice on setting up home gives us a glimpse of Mrs. Pink's own routine at this period. "I am pleased to learn that you are finding house duties take up a goodly portion of time, and your days do not drag, as so many young wives fear, while the husband is away all day. I have found it very helpful to take a portion of each morning for reading a chapter or two from God's Word, spend a season in prayer, and then meditate on what I have read. My plan has been as follows. After we have worship, I get my morning duties done, and before taking up some work like sewing or going out or writing, I have a whole hour quietly to myself. In the afternoon, I seek to read some good book or the studies. Then in the evening, I read another chapter and pray. So with the duties of the day, my time is filled, and I find no time for idling." In the early months of 1936, a few occasions for Pink to speak did continue in and around Glasgow. Probably it was due to the reputation of his prophetic writings that he was invited to speak at Berkeley Hall in the city, an opportunity which he used not to speak on unfulfilled prophecy, but on grace, preparing for glory. Yet there was no prospect of an increase of such opportunities in Glasgow, and sympathizers with his ministry among the brethren assured him that London was the place where there was the best hope for enlarged opportunities. Reporting this to John Blackburn on March 1, he writes, "By coming here, I have been brought into contact with some influential men who are giving me letters of commendation to others in London. How strangely the Lord works." That hope entered into their removal to Hove on March 23, 1936. "We shall be within an hour's run of London for occasional preaching engagements, the Lord willing," he wrote to Lowell Green the day before their removal. In the weeks which followed their arrival in Hove, Pink reached what was to be one of the principal decisions in his life, whether he had further experiences of disappointment among Christian brethren in London, we do not know, but by June 1936, he believed that God had so ordered his way that all thoughts of further public ministry must be laid aside. On June 11, 1936, he wrote to the Colemans, "I believe our journeyings are now over. After 8 years of moving from place to place, vainly seeking some company with whom we could have a fellowship, or who would, at best, care to make some use of me, I have at last definitely abandoned all hope and efforts, by prayer or otherwise, for openings for oral ministry, and have most reluctantly, I can assure you, retired from all public life. I was really compelled, in the end, to take this drastic step, for hope deferred maketh the heart sick. And one bitter disappointment after another was unfitting me for literary work, which is a heavy tax in itself. I am now devoting all my energies to the happy work of the magazine and the correspondence it entails." In one brief sentence in the annual letter for 1936, Pink told his readers, "We do not expect to engage again in any oral ministry." At the end of 1937, he noted that his expectation had been confirmed. "We have not opened our mouth in public a single time during 1937. This is a great grief, but we seek grace to bow to God's sovereign will." This was indeed a strange conclusion to the public ministry of a man who had once rejoiced to preach 300 times in a year, but, in the words of Matthew Henry, "God's dearest servants are not always gratified in everything they have a mind to, yet all who delight in God have the desire of their hearts fulfilled." Psalm 27:4, "Though all the desires in their heart be not humored."